Testing. You can hear me. Didn't Jess do a great job of reading the... Oh, I'm loud. Aren't I loud? I think Jess should come up and read my sermon. My voice a little froggy. Light. Camera action. As you may have heard, last week's sermon didn't get recorded. So Wendell has asked me to repeat part one, it's in entirety, before I begin part two. So the review will be a bit longer than usual. But Wendell has a way of running things around here, so here we go. First, we have some church business to tend to concerning how I was portrayed in a recent play. You ready for this? I know. Yeah, right. No, that was pretty accurate, actually. I thought that was... No, but yeah, and don't give the sound guys a hard time. I believe most of them are trying to get out of their jobs as it is already, so don't do that. So, yeah, Psalm 119, which is, again, our topic this morning, is well-known and well-read. As I mentioned last week, Martin Luther wrote that he would not take the whole world in exchange for one leaf of it. To give some more background on this, Luther would have been very familiar with Psalm 119, probably knowing it by heart, and since he was an Augustinian friar, part of his daily devotions would have been reciting the entire psalm, all 176 verses. Also, in Luther's day, monks recited long sections of Psalm 119 as part of the Liturgy of Hours. I'm not sure what that is, though. As a young man, Luther would have prayed Psalm 119 four times a day at three-hour intervals at the beginning of each week. William Wilberforce records in one of his 1819 diary entries, "Walked from Hyde Park, quoting the 119th Psalm, to great profit." Pastor Wendell Fredericks says about David and Psalm 119, "Here we have one who was so in love with God, so full of joy and thankfulness that the law is received as a special gift. It is as if a bride had been given a diamond ring from her groom." Last week I mentioned that our very loose outline was to first supply helpful background information before moving on to the first few verses. So this will be a very, very condensed version of that. David does appear to be the author, but is not identified as such. Psalm 119 is a large acrostic poem that begins each line with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, remaining on that same letter for eight verses, which would take up one whole stanza. Aleph, which is the first stanza that we covered last week, shown here, we see it both in the Hebrew and the English. And after running through all 22 letters or stanzas, the result is our 176 verses. Concerning the structure of the psalm, you'll find commentators that claim the psalm is highly structured and quite deliberate in how the content is delivered, but others insist it's merely rambling with no great deal of planning at all. While the latter view seems indefensible to me, and their conclusion is likely due to laziness or more likely an aversion to repetition, the former view sometimes overcompensates by suggesting tenuous connections among verses and stanzas that I think are probably best avoided. Concerning its repetition, 172 of the 176 verses directly refer to God's written word. So Psalm 119 is best thought of as a Torah psalm. We looked at the most common words that were used to represent the different functions or qualities of Scripture, and in a briefer version, they are the law, which would be rule of conduct to guide us, and this refers to the Torah as well as the entire Old Testament. Testimonies, which is to declare or attest to beyond contradiction. Commandments, that is given with authority and mandates a course of action. Precepts, or prescribed towards what the individual needs. We have word, which is the spoken declaration of God's will, judgments, which are to make legal actions or decisions to discern between what is right and wrong, statutes, which are a fixed or permanent obligation, and truth, which reminds us that God is not a man and does not lie, and so his word has the utmost possible veracity, and that together these collectively better convey the fullness of divine revelation. And knowing this, we won't then make the mistake of reading something into the different word use. This is where I would insert a joke at Denny's expense, but I deleted it. I thought I was running short on time. Finally, I will mention again that I may tend often to reference Charles Bridges' work on Psalm 119. He's well-studied, well-spoken, which is great for me since I'm not particularly gifted at the latter. In review of the content of the verses in the first stanza, I will read them again quickly, well, relatively quickly, since they set the stage for what I'd like to do next. And again, I'll be reading out of the NIV. Verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. These three verses serve as the psalm's introduction and are unique as they are addressed to no one in particular. We already see a variety of phrases, one per verse, all equivalent to obedience to God's word. This is the theme of Psalm 119 without question. David also understands who is destined to lead a blessed life, using some rather uncompromising phrases, challenging both himself and the reader that true obedience is not only comprehensive, but is a matter of the heart. David then addresses the Lord directly in verse 4. His attitude is that of total submission. He expresses his desire to live how he ought to, but also admits his inadequacy that results ultimately in his disgrace. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. He confesses to a discrepancy between the person that he is and who he wants to be, which leads him to a series of resolutions. These are actions he vows to take and an attitude that he vows to change, and closes with an appeal for mercy. In verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. David's commitment to obey with all his heart is based on the realization that he must learn, understand, and then apply Scripture on a consistent and continual basis. So the question becomes, what is a helpful one-week follow-up with a remaining 168 verses? I'm not sure. But if reading and pondering and carrying out God's word is the clearly defined theme of Psalm 119, I thought this gives us at least two clear options to consider. One, for David, what does faithfully carrying out his resolution actually look like in practice? Is this just reading the Bible and then reading it and rereading it again, and then maybe memorizing it, or perhaps studying and scrutinizing every word, or perhaps we would even use the word meditating? And secondly, does David find God's promises and his word to be all they claim to be? Is his commitment actually rewarded? And if so, in what ways is this expressed to the reader? Before I jump into these two, I think it is actually worth noting a few verses where David tells us, at least in part, what gave him this awareness that he was indeed in dire need of spiritual help. Now, of course, we all have this need, but that doesn't mean we recognize it. Blaise Pascal singled out verse 59 as the turning point of man's character and destiny, which says, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Now, we don't know the timestamp on the verses, and I'm sure they're probably all over the place. So we don't know, for example, when some were written, whether it was being hunted by Saul or in the middle of one of the many wars he was in, or perhaps another time. In any case, there are a number of verses concerning the help that trouble and affliction is for him in driving him to see his need. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The very nature of fallen man, if you think about it, as he relates to God and to the gospel, make it absolutely necessary that all who turn to Christ must recognize their lacking, their sin, their depravity, and therefore their need. But we all, to some degree, resist admitting this, some of us way more than others, and as we know, some never do. But David knows he has to humble himself, and he does it gladly. So was David faithful to God's word? Well, he gets it, at least. He sees the problem, and he's all in. He's that kind of guy. That's one thing that's easy to admire about David. He's very passionate, but then that kind of gets him into trouble sometimes. Here are some examples of verses that are pretty typical of Psalm 119 that document his progress, if you will, or his walk, or his thoughts about the word as he studies it. Each verse's phrasing is slightly different, and to me it kind of has this feel as though he's painting a picture. It has a simple theme, but he manages to use an assortment of colors, even texture, that complement each other, and it comes together to make this masterpiece. Bridges sees Psalm 119 mostly as David's record of the exercises of his own heart. So it's more than a reading routine. David ponders God's law, seeking an intimate acquaintance with it. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In both verses, he makes the same basic point using slightly different language, but we see that in verse 11, he builds on the ideas from verse 10, where at first he says, I seek you with all my heart. Then he adds in verse 11 that he has, in fact, internalized these commands. In verse 10, we notice he requests God's intervention in order to hold him fast. But then he juxtaposes that in verse 11 with his own need for restraint. And these verses alone would give anybody a lot to think about. A little later, in verses 13 through 16, he says, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. So again, David finds simple but eloquent words to express his diligence in analyzing God's word. He recounts God's law, meditates on his precepts, he considers his ways, but this isn't just a report. His reaction to its message is true happiness and worship, accompanied by a promise to continue on and not be lazy or negligent. Though all believers should be able to relate to delighting in God's word on some level, we would likely have to admit that we don't have the level of zeal that we see in David. So what are we left to think when desiring or longing after God's wisdom just isn't the norm for us? Those are kind of high ideal words. So I'm going to come back to that in a minute. An important truth I've learned in teaching is that our intelligence, while it has limitations, is rarely, if ever, what we believe it to be, because we tend to think of it as a fixed or set thing, like your nose. You can't do anything about it without surgery. So we tend to, early on, buy into ideas like, I'm good at math, or more likely, I'm bad at math. And these very things we actually have to work on and need to work on, we don't, because we believe the myth that you're either a natural or you're not, and that's all there is to it. So I'm not just talking about math here. But this is not what research bears out. Obviously, we all have limitations. Wendell will never be as tall as Nathan Rumschlag, I hope. That'd be weird. Men cannot actually become women. That's my political statement for the morning. But the idea of this growth mindset encourages us to rethink a lot of that. Ones you've heard would be this: your brain is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. And that is absolutely true. I like this saying: There's a difference between not knowing and not knowing yet. And this is not only true about what we can learn, but it's true about what we can accomplish. This is a weird saying. If at first you don't succeed, you're normal. I'm not sure that's an improvement on the original saying, but it's true. And so just think how essential it is to consider and be aware, not just for the need for growth, right? I think we all get that, but to think and realize that it's even possible. If you see the need for change, but you've already written it off as unattainable, what do? You do nothing. On a side note, I wanted to develop this a bit more, so I looked for some additional insight from our church body. I must not have explained this very well, because I asked my wife, she lit up right away and immediately came back with this. I'm not sure what that has to do with anything. I'm not going to read these so they're not on record. Notice. Wendell wanted to chime in, and he came back with this. This is a poster he has on his wall right now. Josh was standing there telling us both we had it all wrong. He was actually wearing a tank top with us on it at the time. And then I thought, well, Tom's into brain development. He'll have something intelligent to say. He didn't. So I was nearly ready to give up, but I was still fairly certain that Denny would be a safe bet. But this is what he came up with. And he's like, you gotta believe me. It's so true. So, yes, I am trying to get kicked out of the sermon rotation. That's my goal. What Tim and Guy said is not repeatable here. Sorry. Back to my point. I was just bored, and I mean, I don't know. So, again, what is a follower of Christ to think who admits, if I'm honest, I do not love, absolutely love, reading the Bible, let alone searching through it like a man on a treasure hunt, like David seems to be? That's just not very natural for me. David assures us in no uncertain terms that our appetites can and must be developed. It has to be cultivated and worked on, and it's difficult, and you'll never be done. You'll never be done until you're dead, so cheer up. Think of anyone who is seriously successful or excellent at anything. What people see is the final stunning result, not all of the tedious hard work over the years, more likely decades, that it took to get there. It's estimated that the amount of time needed to master a skill is 10,000 hours. That means if you wanted to master something in a year, you would need to practice it 27.4 hours per day. And if you're one of those bad at math people, I will explain that later. The Olympics are a perfect example. We see men and women perform with nearly flawless excellence, and we talk about how talented and special they are. But what we don't see is the footage of them practicing that same skill set since they were 4 years old. You know, that's not going to be a 36-DVD box set someday, right? Because it's mundane, it's demanding, it's boring, and it's just an endless amount of work. Consider, you know, what a resource Denny is for us and has been. We ask him a question and shazam, there's the answer, right? It's like a genie in a bottle. That's Chad Strong's words. Roughly. Yeah. We want... That was my quote. I wasn't saying Denny says shazam. Obviously. You know, we want the final product, and we might even admire the work that he or someone else puts into getting it for us, but if Denny or Wendell or others weren't there, would we be willing to do the hard work ourselves? Recall when I said in one of his 1819 diary entries, William Wilberforce recorded, walked from Hyde Park, quoting the 119th Psalm, to great profit. Well, what's implied is that he was doing this all from memory. And unfortunately, the common reaction from bloggers was like this was some kind of superhuman act that they would not even attempt to emulate. It's recorded that medical missionary pioneer David Livingstone memorized it entirely by the time he was 9. I'm sure he was a brilliant man, and perhaps not everyone, admittedly, is capable of memorizing 176 verses. But again, I am completely convinced that we regularly confuse investing large quantities of time and effort for this brilliance we see in people. Having the Holy Spirit in his life, as Wilberforce surely did not mean that everything came easy to him. More likely, it was the opposite. The Spirit is called our helper, and as we know, those who are justified must still be continually sanctified. It doesn't end until we're glorified. You may remember Sean used a phrase in his most recent sermon, which I enjoyed. Here he was talking about sacrificial love, and he said, "This is not a try harder sermon, but a draw closer sermon." And our topic that we have before us not only requires that we do both of these, but reveals that they're actually one and the same. Trying harder to not sin without being motivated by love and appreciation for our Savior is just as unprofitable as it would be to claim to have great affection for our God and yet make no serious effort at obedience. That is antinomianism. Many other similar verses can be found that express the same joy and delight in God's word. In verse 162, David says, "I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil." So while this is a metaphor, this is not hyperbole. He is nearly unable to restrain himself. It's just overflowing out of his heart. Then what effect must this have on his obedience? As Bridges puts it, rather than a bondage to fear, this is the effect of constraining love. Instead of confinement or chains, it is now his liberty and his ornament. Psalm 119 focuses far more on the active, diligent seeking out of the Lord through his word than on obedience to the letter of the law. So fealty, fidelity, faithfulness, these are all ultimately rooted in David's mind in the relationship, and then the rules follow. Following them becomes a delight to him because they are simply seen as his master's will, whom he loves so much. And one more verse that I can't skip over along these lines. Did I just skip over it? I think I skipped over it. Yes. Verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Jonathan Edwards comments, "Doubtless, by wonderful things in God's law, he has respect to those distinguishing perfections and glory that there was in the commands and doctrines of the word, and those works and counsels of God that were there revealed. So the scripture speaks of a knowledge of God's dispensation and covenant of mercy and way of grace toward his people as peculiar to the saints and given only by God." Well, this probably reminds us of Ephesians 1. I'm mostly reading this for Tom because I know he likes this. Verse 17 and 18, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." But for me, this immediately brought 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to mind, which was a most helpful passage for me as a new believer concerning spiritual discernment. "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So the answer to our first question, was David faithful to God's word, is yes, faithful as a man can be faithful, which is not the kind his Lord deserves, but it's the only kind he has to offer. And when I asked, is this about reading the Bible and rereading or memorizing or scrutinizing and studying or perhaps meditating on it, I think the answer to that is yes as well, all of the above. I'll close this section with a quote from Bridges that I took as a personal challenge and is fairly comprehensive in its scope. He says, this habit of love and holy meditation will spread its influence over our whole character. It will fill our hearts with heavenly matter for prayer, diffuse a sweet savor over our earthly employments, sanctify the common bounties of providence, grant prosperity upon our lawful undertakings, and enlarge our usefulness in the church. Thus the man of God is formed in his completeness, symmetry, and attraction, such as the world is often constrained secretly to admire, even when the heart is unready to follow. So our last point, is God's word faithful to David? Well, the answer to this, I would be kicked off the stage if I didn't say yes, and absolutely, and without qualification. Not in the same way that David was faithful, but much more, and in ways that doubtless surpassed David's expectations. So we'll look at a few samples of those. In verse 32, he says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We see him come back not only to acknowledge that his afflictions brought him close to God, but that the law was effective in its intended purposes. In verse 92, he says, That was a copy-paste error. So we're going to pretend this is verse 92, which says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. His affliction does not maintain his focus, but rather his salvation from it. Bridges again says, here we have David who encompassed with trials, superadded to the common lot of men, but yet evidently in possession of a satisfying portion of a joy with which a stranger does not intermeddle. He goes on to boast of God's infinitely superior wisdom in verse 96. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. In 99 and 100, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders. I'm not taking that personally. For I obey your precepts. And this next concept, as much as I love those verses, is so fantastic because I think there's really nothing more liberating than living in truth, right?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. It's just like John 8:32, when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's talking about his own teaching. So this is very much the same concept. And we could go on, and there are many, many verses, hopefully just enough to whet your appetite for study. Which is our closing remarks. And it's a shame that I can't. Tom asked me yesterday morning if I was going to get to verse 9, how can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? I'm sure that deserves its own entire sermon. And there's so many other amazing verses, you'll have to just keep reading it yourself. So I know my time in the Psalms has been very worthwhile every minute, and I just love it. We'll return to it often. And last week, I closed with looking over a few of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Those are easy to find on the internet. And they are, any day, a great thing to look up and review, and they're just so challenging and sobering and well said. And I then liken these, not just to David's resolutions, but to that made in 1 Corinthians 9, which is that of Paul challenging us to run in such a way as to get the prize through strict training and all of this very strong language that he uses. Well, I think another helpful New Testament addition that would help round out the message that we find in Psalm 119, which is really all about a man's life that has been radically changed by God's word, is the beginning of Romans 12. And the zealousness of Paul just is a lot like that of David, and I think it's fairly unmistakable. And I don't have all the words up here because it's a little bit longer. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So I'm going to wrap up this morning by asking a few of the girls to come up and help us sing the song that we went through last week over Psalm 119 that was written by Isaac Watts. It is directly taken from Psalm 19, and the first verse we'll sing is from verse 97 that says, "Oh, how I love your law, I meditate on it all day long." And this could prove to be kind of a unique song because he wrote so many verses for it. It could just be one of those things that maintains the same thing, but when we come back to it each time, it has a certain freshness to it. So, yeah, girls, you can come up, and we'll, if you weren't here last week, you can always listen in on the first verse and join us on the second if you'd like. You can stand.